Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love that you've shown us. We thank you for your word and the words of life that were spoken by Christ in this sermon, that he showed us how to be disciples, that he was here to demonstrate an example for us of the life that we are called to live. And I just pray that we would take that to heart, that we would understand what you have written as you meant it to be understood, that you would work in our hearts and in our lives to mold us into the people that you would have us be, which is the holy, righteous people of Christ. And I pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 7, once again. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 is what I'm looking at today. We're kind of going through really the summary and the finishing of the Sermon on the Mount here. These final contrast passages is what I'm calling them here. The whole understanding of the sermon so far has kind of operated on the premise that Christ has been up to this point, really up to verse 12 of chapter 7, explaining what it is to be a disciple, right? He's explaining this to disciples. He's explaining this to us as the church. He understands that we are to follow in his footsteps. And he lays all this out, not only in his own words, but also by reinterpreting and reassessing their understanding of the law and the prophets, right? He's been up to this point, not really necessarily imparting new information to them, but correcting their erroneous thinking up to this point in so many ways. And then you see that kind of conclude in verse 12, in which he says, so, you know, concluding, therefore, whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, right? And if you function based on that being the inclusio, the final verse that is really the thesis statement for everything he said up to this point, then these last few verses here, 13 and down, are these kind of concluding contrast parables, is what I'm going to call them. These all are very similar in their purpose, in their meaning, in their design. But and all of them have these things in common. There's two contrasted camps, right? There's always these two. There's the wide way and the narrow way. There's the wolves and the sheep. There's the people that build their house on rock and the people that build their house on sand, right? And it's very obvious which camp you want to be in, right? It's pretty straightforward. There is no real lie in that sense, but Christ is kind of summarizing here that there's two types of disciples, if you'll call them, but the ones that remain true, genuine disciples are the ones that are going to build their foundations on rock, or follow the narrow way, or know and identify the false prophets, which is what we're going to look at here today. So if you remember last week, we kind of looked at the first one here, which is this two ways paradox, this two gates, two ways. John Bunyan visualizes it in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, based on this idea that there's a straight way, right? There's a one way that does not leave room for error. And that's something that we can take to heart and realize that all believers across the globe and in every context have walked the same exact road that you have on some level, right? There's only one sanctification. There's only one justification. There's only one glorification. And all of them have gone down this path in some way, shape, or form, which is contrasted with the wide path, right? There's lots of ways you can go. You can twist, you can turn, you can take multiple exits. There's all kinds of types of people that will be standing in front of the gates of hell at the end of their lives, from the atheist to the Buddhist to the Muslim to the vast majority. As the text says, the many, it says here. The ones that enter in it are many, but the ones that are on the way that is narrow are few, right? You're going to be, in a sense, the minority camp on this earth. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to be pushing against the grain of the world to maintain this road. You're going to be pushing against that which is expected. And the majority of the work of the world and the prince of the power of the air is going to do everything in its process to keep you off that very simple, straight, narrow path, right? Because it's a tedious and difficult walk. And Christ says that there. This is not a sense in which he's doubting eternal security when he just simply says the way is going to be hard on the narrow road, right? It's going to be difficult. It's going to be tedious. It's going to be extraneous to remain on this straight and narrow path. But that being said, he gets into verse 15 here, which is what I really want to look at today. Verses 15 through 20, if I can get through all of it. I realize that I'm already running behind, so I'm going to try not to go over today. But this passage is very singular in its purpose. This passage is about judgment, right, which we talked about. It's about discernment. And it immediately, again, gives us the two camps the two contrasting problems. I'm going to read the whole passage here, and we're going to look at it in two different ways. The first way, or the reading is this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So therefore, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but every diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, you will recognize them by their fruits. So, again, you have these two contrasts here. You have sheep and you have wolves, right? You have good prophets and you have evil prophets. You have, the word here in Greek is pseudo prophetes. Like if you've heard of pseudoscience or something like that, it's supposed to mean like a half science. But in Greek, pseudo is just lie, wrong, bad. And pseudo is just, it's the root that means just, it's incorrect. It's wrong. And this is a pseudo-prophetess. So it's a pseudo-prophet. It's a false prophet. It's a wrong prophet, is the understanding here. There's good prophets and there's bad prophets. And the real trick is distinguishing which is which, right? And being able to determine this. And we can look at this two different ways. We can look at this in a very strictly literal historical context, which means, are we just talking about literal prophets here in this text? And if so, that doesn't apply a great deal to us today in a many contexts, does it? Or are we applying this much more broadly? Is he talking about, does everything fall under the category of prophet? Are we talking about pastors, teachers, leaders, etc., even ourselves to some extent? I'm going to argue a little bit for both, but I want to first look at just the very literal historical look that Matthew would have been writing to a Jewish context, a people that were very familiar with prophets and prophecy. Right? They would have known this. This was something that the Jewish people were very familiar with. They were aware of prophets, and they were aware of good and bad prophets, and they had been dealing with that for 1,500 years up to this point. So, that's the real trick that we need to understand here, is first we need to define our word prophet. In Greek, there's not a lot to say. It's just a transliterated word, prophetes, but it really comes from the Hebrew word navi, which just literally means mouthpiece, speaker. You'll see sometimes in the Old Testament, it'll be translated oracle, and it kind of literally means like someone who, it's not necessarily associated with future foretelling. It's not necessarily have to be futuristic in nature. It's just anyone and anybody who speaks new revelation on behalf of God, right? Someone who's going to present new words from God to you today. That's the understanding of a prophet. It could be about the future. It could be about the present. It could be about the past. It could be just general condemnations or praises from God on whatever, on the pagans or you, whatever the case might be. It could just, it's anyone who speaks directly for God in that sense. Anyone who definitely spoke directly on God's behalf. This is something the Jews were very familiar with, right? They've been dealing with this for 1,500 years. And even before we can get in, we're going to get into it here in just a minute. You know, our prophet's still around today. But just for a moment, let's look at the Christ's context here. This was immediately, all through the Old Testament, God's key way of speaking to people, right? He's done this for a long time. He has revealed new information to the Jews, to the Israelites, in two different primary ways. And all of them really eventually hinge on him speaking directly through a human being, new, brand new revelation that they had not heard before, right? That was the main understanding. But also, it's erroneous to think that that was the only way that they understood and estimated prophets back then. It was not as though they were completely helpless without an immediate prophet, that they had literally no connotations from God. They still had scripture. They still had the law, which they were supposed to understand in great detail. They still even had the writings of their prophets that were of old to some extent. So there was still scripture that they could judge by and evaluate by, perhaps not as much and as complete and as revealed as we have now, but they still had various standards by which to judge their prophets and determine if they were false or if they were good. You can see that all the way back in the Law of Moses, which I'm going to look at here. If you turn to Deuteronomy 18, you'll see this. Earlier, before the Law of Moses came, before Moses and the laws were all presented to a massive amount of people, you look at Genesis. You look at the early chapters of Exodus, and God primarily worked through very singular, specific, special revelation people, right? There was not really a mass revelation of himself to any massive whole nation or total people, right, in Genesis. It was really one specific person would get revelation from God. Abraham, Noah, Jacob, Joseph all the way down the line, etc., right? The patriarchs mostly function with the understanding that the only one that they were going to be able to prove any revelation to was themselves, right? Pretty straightforward. And it was until the point that there was going to be mass revelation that God revealed himself to an entire people and revealed his will and his desire and his laws to an entire nation that the problem with good and bad prophets became an issue. And you see that in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. 18:18. And you'll see here that there is this test that's applied to prophets as early as Moses, right? Which is, we could argue theoretically, really the first time that good and bad prophets became an issue for lots of people anyway. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I shall speak to him, them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words and shall not speak my name, I myself will require it of him. That's something you can factor in. It was, and God made it very clear in his law and in his scripture, if you disobey my truly, genuinely proven prophet, that's on you, right? That's up to you. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And you so say in your heart, how may we know? No, that's a legitimate question. How are we going to know? Is the word of the Lord, how if the word of the Lord has not spoken? And he gives you this test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously. Therefore, you need not fear him. Okay, so God gives him a test, right? Here's the first initial understanding of prophet. He's going to say something. He has to if he's going to prove himself as a prophet on any level. And at some point, his words are going to be testable, right? Especially in a futuristic context where God is saying, this is proof that I'm speaking through this man. This is going to happen. And he can tell immediately, and you will find out if his words come to pass or not. That's pretty straightforward, right? No rocket science there. If he's true, if God is really speaking through him, then it's going to be true. But that's not the end of the prophet problem. Look also at Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to skip back a few chapters. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 5. That wasn't the only test. Just because his word comes true does not necessarily validate the prophet. Look at verse 1, the very beginning of Deuteronomy 15. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, he passed the first test. And then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them. Then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay, so you got test number two. Just because he demonstrates he's true, just because even if his stuff comes to pass, doesn't necessarily leave him off the hook. Because now, the second test I'm going to call, he must be congruent with scripture that exists, right? God has already made it very clear. You worship the Lord your God, and the Lord is one, and you shall have no other gods before me, right? He commanded that very publicly. Everyone knew that. And so if a prophet comes along and says, no one cares about that, I'm altering the deal. Right? A prophet can come and say, well, that was a suggestion. It was a guideline. There's other gods we can serve that will serve us just as well. Then at that moment, he is against scripture, right? He is incongruent and inconsistent with already existing revelation, which is God has made very clear, right? So a prophet, even if his words come to pass, he still must pass the test of being consistent with that which is already the principles that God has laid out. And there's a third test that we're going to look at in Matthew 7, but those are just the two that are laid out in the law. And you know the history of the Israelites, that they knew these tests, they were aware of these laws, and they did not keep them. They did not put to death false prophets. They did not do what the Lord their God commanded them to do, and they had all kinds of problems. Surprise, surprise. Especially later on, as Israel grew more and more corrupt as time went on. I'm going to look at one passage here that demonstrates it, actually two. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 13, verse 1. Ezekiel had this problem. Ezekiel was kind of a later prophet. He existed towards the state of the two kingdoms of Israel, and he ran into this problem of false prophets and false prophecy, which was becoming more and more apparent. As time went on, as history continued, and as the Israelites continued on this path, false prophets were tolerated. They were allowed to succeed. They were allowed to go on. And ironically, as we're going to see in Jeremiah, it was because they preached the message that the people liked. Who does that remind you of? But look here at Ezekiel 13. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets are like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches. You have not built a wall for the house of Israel that it may stand in the day of battle. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word." That's interesting. Note that the prophets seek to be self-fulfilling, in a sense. That there's these prophets that have quite literally bought into the idea, well, I can just say whatever I want and God will make it come to pass. That's ironic. But have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination when you have called, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? So Ezekiel knows this. And God spoke this through Ezekiel, that there was a problem. And the problem was that these prophets were saying whatever they want. Remember, they were revealing new information as though it came from the Lord, pretending in his name, blaspheming to the extent that they believed that God was going to fulfill whatever they dreamed or desired to that point. And God said, absolutely not. I have not sent you. And you are in no ways commended because of your work. Now, I want to look at one more. Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah is a fascinating book that I might eventually get to in my massive schedule of stuff that I want to exposit. But Jeremiah is amazing because in a lot of ways it's very sad, but it's also very hopeful. Jeremiah was the prophet who essentially saw the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. He was there. He pretty much most of his ministry, you'll find as you read through the book of Jeremiah, was centered around the coming of the Babylonians. Well, which is ironic because what happened in the second dispersion? What was the reason for that? The Israelites had not obeyed the law of the Lord. They had not obeyed the Mosaic law. They had not kept the Lord's commandments. They did not love the Lord their God. And God had written in Deuteronomy, and he had said, what am I going to do if you disobey me? What's going to happen? If you reject my law, if you continue in your own statutes, then I will visit. The wording is specifically, I will bring foreign conquerors to claim you. Right? He knew exactly, and that's what happened. And it turns out they did not stone false prophets. They did not get rid of the problem. They worshipped other gods. They bought into all this idolatry. And what does God do? He brings the Babylonians, like he promised he would. Exactly like he said he would. And apparently one of the problems that Jeremiah ran into in chapter 28 is prophets were standing up and they're saying, oh, it's fine. Everything's fine. I know there's this massive horde of Babylonians out there, but don't worry about it. It's okay, we're still God's chosen people. God has elected us, God will save all of us, God loves us in spite of all of us. It's not really important, we can do whatever we want and God will eventually show us mercy and forget about it. And it was a message to tickle people's ears. It was a message to make people feel good. It was a message to make the problem go away. It was a lie. And then you look at Jeremiah 28 and you'll see this guy called Hananiah. So Jeremiah's here. Jeremiah is in the midst of Jerusalem when the problem is coming. And he says, the Babylonians are coming, and it's going to be bad. And Hananiah says, no, it's not. It's not going to be that bad. Everything's going to be fine. There's actually an instance in what he describes here is Jeremiah apparently stood up here and put a wooden yoke around his neck like this. And he said, this is what the Babylonians are going to do to you. The Babylonians are going to put a yoke on your neck. You're going to be like beasts of the field for the Babylonians because you have broken my law, and I'm going to do what I told you I would in Deuteronomy. And then Hananiah gets up. And he apparently grabs these bars and he breaks them. And he says, but I have new revelation, guys. I've just figured something out. God has just now, hot tip, revealed to me that he's going to break these bars. And everything's going to be fine. We might have a little bit of problem, but God is eventually just going to break this yoke off of, like I just broke off of Jeremiah. God's going to break it off, and it's going to be a big deal. And so he preached the message the people wanted to hear. And then look what he says to Hananiah here in verse 12. So Jeremiah 28, 12. Sometime after that, after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but I have made in their place bars of iron. So something he can't break, right? He's not going to be able to break these bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put on the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given him even as the beasts of the field. That's also interesting. Note that God here just kind of lumps Israel with the rest of the pagan nations. He says, I'm giving Israel to him. I'm giving the Amalekites to him. I'm giving the Philistines to him. Everybody belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in and clean house on everybody. But Israel is considered and lumped in with the pagans. at that point. Everybody gets the same treatment, and God is going to visit the same judgment on the Israelites that he's going to visit on the Amalekites and the Ammonites, because essentially, as he's categorizing them here, they're all the same, right? And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You have made these people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will remove you from the face of the earth. And this year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So, we see that God does not look kindly on false prophets, right? And they knew, the Israelites and the Jewish people were very familiar with, that they were to test their prophets according to their fulfillment of Scripture and also to their fulfillment of their futuristic foretellings, right? Those were the two major tests, and especially when they contrasted the clear teaching of the Mosaic law that everything's going to be fine, when it was obvious that God had said it will not be fine if you do these things, then they realized they had a problem. And so, I want us to get a picture of what the false prophet looks like, because then Christ describes him in Matthew 7. So come back to Matthew 7 with me for a moment, verse 15, and we see the Greek here and two syntax descriptors that are given of these false prophets, and they're described in two ways. It says, "Beware the false prophets that are dressed in sheep's clothing." Dressed in sheep's clothing. So the Greek syntax here is quite literally covered up or attired in sheep. That's the literal wooden translation here. Someone who covers themselves in sheep. Someone who attires themselves in sheep. This is a master of disguise right here. This is not someone who is just ignorant or is foolish or is self-deceived. This is someone who is a master manipulator. This is someone who is actually going out intentionally trying to deceive people. He knows he's a wolf. He's aware he's a wolf. He wants to look like a sheep. This is someone who is intentionally faking something. This is an actor. This is a hypocrites, as we know, right? This is someone who wants to pull off the look of a sheep. He wants to go out and deceive and fool people into thinking that he's one of God's fold when he's obviously not, right? So that's something we can take. A distinctive of false prophets is they are manipulators. They are liars and they are pretenders, right? That's the understanding, is that they're not by accident appearing as sheep. They are full well deliberately going out and trying to pull off this disguise so that they can be, the second descriptor, ravenous wolves. That Greek word for ravenous, it's kind of a generic word. It means greedy, selfish, hungry. The idea is somebody who just takes, right? This is the opposite of verse 12, right? The one where you do unto others, the one where you serve others as you would be served. This is the opposite of that. This is somebody who just takes stuff, who just wants to be hungry, who's selfish, he's greedy, he's ravenous. He's just here clearly to eat some sheep. That's his only goal. Right, he's here to extort and manipulate and abuse others for his own personal pleasure and gain. That's his only goal. So this is not a pretty picture at all. This is a very condemning picture of the nature of the false prophet. He is someone who knows full well what he's doing, and he's someone who has no good intentions whatsoever for the church. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator, and he's just here to eat as much as he can. So when Christ addresses these false prophets in Matthew, these people know who he's talking to. Christ is speaking directly to the Israelites, to the Jewish people, who have had a history full of false prophets, all up to from Moses up. They have known very well what false prophets are. And he's making it clear that those who go against God's word and God's truth and who clearly claim to speak on behalf of God but don't show any divine inspiration on any level are people that God has not sent and he condemns completely to death. But Christ actually offers a different method. So now here's a third test of your prophets. So he says, first, test them against their futuristic foretellings, right, in the Old Testament. Also, test them against already revealed commands from God, right, such as serve only me. And then, but Christ actually offers you this third test. Check their fruits, is his wording, right? Check their fruits. Now, I'm going to stop for just a minute and do a quick side note that I want to elaborate on more later. I realize there's not, you know, we could get into the whole spiritual gifts thing. We could go down the road of, well, are there prophets today? Are we literally talking about prophets in the church as of this moment that are giving new revelation? And I'm going to argue a few different things. And I know there's different camps. There's some very good biblical reformed people who are continuationists, who believe that there is prophecy alive and well today. There's a lot that are not. Depending, whatever your camp might be, there's two things that I want to make clear. The first one is that, it's going to sound like I'm just saving myself here. Prophets and teachers are distinguished differently, okay, in Scripture for a few different reasons. I'm actually reading This guy that I used to learn from in Southern's book, Thomas Schreiner's The Spiritual Gifts, and he makes a pretty good case for every time you see these spiritual gift lists in Scripture, prophecy and teaching are two very different words. They're not used interchangeably. They're talking about two very different people, talking about two very different gifts. A prophet is someone who brings new revelation that you have not heard yet before, right? That's a prophet. A prophet is going to speak brand new teaching that God has not yet spoken. A teacher does not like that. The word for prophet is prophetes. The word for teacher is didaskos. It means someone who explains, is the idea. So a teacher has existing revelation. A teacher already has the revelation, and he's just here to explain it or reason it in some way. A prophet here and brings about a brand new understanding. Like, he's bringing brand new information from God that you haven't heard yet. And that being said, even if we could argue that prophets exist in the church today, that there are prophets on some level, the question still stands. It doesn't really seem to apply to us here and now, Alex, in many ways. Even if you do grant that prophets exist, and even if you do grant that, you got a couple problems, right? They got to pass all these tests, right? They obviously have to be congruent with Scripture. They have to demonstrate that they are actually supernaturally inspired. And also, as Christ tells us here, you check their fruits. And you check their fruits and what they grow. And then he explains that in verse 16. You'll recognize them by their fruits. So the question is, obviously, we know we need to avoid, false prophets, Jesus, the Jewish people say. How do we know the difference? And he doesn't go to the Old Testament at all. He just says, look at the fruits that they grow. What do these prophets produce? And then the obvious answer is in this rhetorical question. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes and figs are not gathered from thistles. This is a day and age, remember, very agricultural society. These people knew what grapes were. These people knew what figs were. They knew a very specific plant has to grow grapes. They knew a very specific tree has to grow figs. And it's not something that is that you go about consistently mistaking for. You're not going to go look in the wilderness for grapevines necessarily, right? Grapes are a very specific vine that has to be farmed over time. And figs are the same way. These are two of the bigger cash crops of the Jewish world at this time. Figs and wine were a lot of the mainstay of these people. That was the big cash and money crops that these people grew. So they know what they were. They're familiar with these things. They say, yes, we know what a grapevine is. We know what a fig tree is. And we know you can't find this stuff elsewhere. And so from that, we can infer a few things. The first thing that we can infer is that everyone produces some kind of fruit. Right? All of us are called branches on some level. All of us are fruit producers on a real sense. And what Christ is saying here, you can evaluate and determine based on external actions and the fruits that they bear what kind of person you're dealing with and what kind of person they are. And you can know immediately what they are based on their fruit. There are no fruitless people, is the understanding. It's just a question of what you grow. And so that's what he implies here. We know that all through Scripture, fruit is used synonymously with works, actions, character traits, right? That's pretty straightforward. You look at the New Testament, you see the fruits of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, the understanding of that being that you're supposed to, over time, the Holy Spirit will grow in you love, joy, peace, patience, etc., right? And there are going to be demonstrable characteristics that you can see and others can see that you did not have before, right? Because it's a fruit, right? It's an external work. It's a character trait. It's an action. It's something that you see. Romans 7:4. Calls us the same way. We're called to be bearing fruit for God in a very real sense. Works, actions. You know, this is a visible character trait that not only you can see, but as Christ shows here, other people can evaluate based on the fruit they bear. So, fruit is not only used to talk about the words the prophets are speaking here. Fruit is all throughout Scripture used synonymously with the general works, the character traits, the type of person that this individual demonstrates themselves to be. And we know that all of this, and there's a lot of things we could say about that, but we know that it's impossible for people outside salvation, is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about without the Holy Spirit's direct help and involvement, these people will not be able to produce, and these false prophets especially, will not be able to produce consistent, lasting fruit. Now, I know you can. I'm sure you can go out, and I know you can find, some pagans that are very patient, or very disciplined, or very gentle, or whatever the case might be. But I'm arguing that when the rubber really hits the road, If we turn off the books and movies for a minute and we really see and genuinely evaluate someone when it really gets tough and when the rubber hits the road, the only lasting and genuine love, joy, peace, patience, discipline, self-control you're going to find is going to be in those people that the Holy Spirit has directly changed, right? The Holy Spirit has altered their hearts from the sinners they used to be into the saints that they are now. And he makes that clear in verse 17. There's two types of trees in verse 17. There's healthy trees and there's bad trees. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit, right? It is impossible for a diseased tree to bear good fruit, right? If it's sick, it's not going to yield good fruit. A good tree is going to yield, by its just very nature, good fruit, right? That's what a good tree does. That's its purpose. That's its goal. So Christ makes this clear. The fruit that these prophets produce and the fruit by extension that we produce will inevitably reveal what kind of tree we are, what kind of plant we are, what matters to us and what we believe and what kind of individual we are at our core will be demonstrated by our fruits. James understands that, right? That's the whole summary of James' whole epistle, right? Is that faith without works is dead. And he's not saying that works are going to save you in any sense or sanctify you in any sense. What he's saying there is that clearly if you believe something and you understand the gravity of it and the joy that the gospel should bring, right? If you genuinely understand and believe and meditate on the fact that you should be and all of us should be absolutely condemned for our sins, we deserve nothing before the throne of God. We are absolutely helpless without his grace. And that not only did he save you and sanctify you, he adopted you so that you could be a holy, righteous person. That's so huge, right? And that should, by its very nature, change your attitude. And thus, by nature, your attitude will change your works, right? That's the whole understanding of James, right? Faith without works is dead. Not that you don't have the faith, but clearly it must not be a very moving faith if the works are dead, right? So James understands that. The gospel and God's grace will inevitably, over time, dramatically alter the attitude and the behavior of those that are believers in Christ. And so we are all trees in some form or another. That's the second way we could look at this passage. The first way is applying this directly to prophets. And I will make the argument, and I will continue this by extension by looking also at Luke 6:43. Look over at Luke 6:43. Here, Luke understands it a little bit differently. Luke does not use the word prophet. He just uses the word person. This is Luke's kind of sister passage, and we talked about this, how Luke and Matthew have so much similar material, where Luke understands or he interprets or he heard the words of Christ in this specific way, either on a separate occasion when Christ preached a second sermon, or he's trying to reach a very different audience. But Matthew's talking about prophets and people that are very familiar with prophets. Luke's dealing with Gentiles, right? Luke's dealing with Greeks, one Greek in particular. And he says in 6:43 of Luke, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, or grapes picked from a bramble bush. And each good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And each evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak." Right? So he makes this very clear. And this word here is anthropos. This is just human beings. This is just people in general. This is not necessarily limited to prophets. This is just humankind as a whole. Right? Are fruit trees. And they will yield what they are as fruits. And that's just the very nature of who they are. And so Christ is saying, identify the fruits. Right? Not only of the prophets, which we should, right? We should test and be very careful, not only of prophets, but I will argue that here, based in Luke 6, and also in one other passage, that this applies across the board by extension, doesn't it? This applies to all of us. John makes it clear. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. I was going to save this, but I'm just going to use it now. Look at John 15, and then I'm done, or at least with gospel hopping around. John 15:1. This is the famous passage, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me, he does not bear fruit, he takes away." Right? "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it will bear even more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Therefore abide in me, as I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. So I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and his branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. Then that word for fire also comes up at the very end of this passage, back in Matthew. Look at the last two verses of Matthew now. Then I'm done Bible hopping. 19 and 20. Matthew 7, 19 and 20. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So both of these passages make it clear. Those that bear bad fruit and diseased fruit and clearly demonstrate that they're not connected to the vine, that they are not consistent with the gospel transforming power in their lives over time as they're sanctified, they're going to be thrown in the fire. And that fire is very specific, right? The fire is obviously an analogy for hell, and we know this because, ironically, John the Baptist said this. If you look at Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist makes the same exact statement about the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees in John Matthew 3, the Pharisees are coming down. They're going to try and irritate John and generally just kind of get in his way or try to undermine him in some way. And he says, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire in verse 10 of Matthew 3. So same analogy, right? Unironically, Christ is using the same picture here. Destruction, right? Just like the gate we looked at last week. The wide gate is destruction, annihilation, complete. There's nothing left. It's final and it's total. And that's the nature of the fire as well. I'm reading a book on heaven and hell. One of the things that really stuck with me is one of the most terrifying aspects of the nature of eternal hell and the nature of eternal punishment is that there will never, ever be a backup plan. It's not even necessarily the suffering. It's not even just the total separation from God who will not hear you. It is not just the total lack of mercy and grace that exists there. It's the fact that that's just pure hopelessness, right? There is no way out. That's the nature of the fire, right? It burns, it completely and totally burns, right? There is no escape. So, Christ concludes this passage by letting us know we need to very seriously identify fruits, right? And there's two ways I'm going to play this, or two ways I'm going to interpret this. And there is, yes, there is one very literal way that this is understood in this particular passage, in this particular concept, that we should evaluate those that claim to speak on behalf of God, right? So, like me, like any pastors, teachers in general is what I'm saying. Prophets in general is the idea. Church leaders, pastors, teachers, all should be very carefully evaluated, not only on the two understandings and the two tests that are laid out in the Old Testament, but also on their fruits, right? All of them. And regardless of your view on prophecy and the nature of new revelation and whether or not it exists, the fact remains that if their fruits don't check out, then Christ says they are false, ravenous wolves, right? And that's something we should take very seriously. Something we should realize all prophets, teachers, pastors, church leaders, those that lead the flock in this nature, by claiming to bring about the word and the teaching of the Lord, that speak on behalf of God. God says he will visit destruction on them, right? They're going to get thrown in the fire. And there's a real sense in which James makes it clear, right? There's a greater condemnation upon teachers, right? Not letting many of you be teachers, lest you be condemned. So that's something I have to deal with. That's something that I have to preach to myself on a consistent basis. And hopefully we should apply that to all those that are in any kind of teaching positions. But that's the first way we can look at this passage. The second way is that we can see by extension that Christ does not stop just at prophets. Even if he does stop there in Matthew, it is clear throughout across Scripture that we need to evaluate all our fruits, right? Everyone's a branch. Everyone is a tree. Everyone is to be evaluated by our fruits. And know this, that this is an external measure that he's using here. This is something where he says you can look at a prophet and you can see without necessarily being, you know, miraculous enough to look inside his heart and mind, you can tell based on what he does, what kind of prophet he is, right? And he makes it very clear that we are all called to bear fruit in this way. So hopefully this is also convicting of us as well, that not only should we go out and be very careful evaluators of those that claim to speak on behalf of God and align them with Scripture, but also that we should evaluate ourselves as fruit bearers, right? We should very carefully check our own fruits. He says these are external, tangible demonstrations of the kind of people that they are. So that's something we should bear in mind. It's something that's very serious and something that we should consider very carefully. Besides the fact, even if prophets do or do not exist, This is a category that applies to all of us across all of Scripture. Remember, we're all called to be God's ambassadors on a very real sense, right? We're all his representatives. We are the demonstration of Christ on this earth. That's what Ephesians 2 says, right? We are called to represent him here. And so our fruits do matter. So we all need to sit down and evaluate the kind of fruit that we produce. That's another extension of this passage. What do we produce in our lives? What do we grow? What is growing on our trees? Another thing, way you can look at this is an external measure. What do other people see as growing? Other genuine godly people that look at you, do they see fruit? Do they see consistent, genuine, gospel-transforming fruit in our lives? That would be the logical question. So we need to evaluate the kind of fruit that exists in our lives because our faith and our beliefs and our trust in the gospel should transform us. Now, I know we're not talking about perfection here. No, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be times when we are inconsistently growing bad fruit. I realize that. But we need to ask ourselves this question, and James makes that clear, and John makes that clear. What kind of demonstrated, visible, external fruit grows in your life that you can see, that others can see, that people can know that you are connected to the vine, right, to the root, which is Christ? So we need to evaluate this very seriously. Do we really produce, like just a very generic way to put it, very simply, in Galatians 5:22, do we produce the fruits of the Spirit? Right? That's just one way of looking at it. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, etc. Do people see that in us in a way they did not see us before in a genuine, lasting way? And that's something very serious. These are hard questions. I realize that, but Christ makes it very clear. The fate of branches that are not in the correct category. And that's something we should evaluate very seriously. So, if nothing else, I hope that we do two things from this passage. The first thing is evaluate prophets, so-called or not. We evaluate those who bring new revelation. We evaluate those who interpret existing revelation. You evaluate me, I hope, and I evaluate me on a regular basis. But I hope also that we take time at some point to evaluate our fruits in a very real, tangible way. Has the gospel truly changed us, or are we still the same bad trees that we were before he saved us? And that's something that we should take very seriously. So, this is one of Jesus' many parables and analogies across Matthew and across Scripture that demonstrate that the process of salvation is supposed to be fully transformative, right? It's not supposed to just stop at justification. It's supposed to change us. So firstly, yes, evaluate your prophets. You know, evaluate your teachers, evaluate those that claim to speak on behalf of God, the mouthpiece of God, whatever that may be. Evaluate that very carefully. You know, and regardless of what you believe about prophets, even if we do give for a moment that there are continuationist prophets in existence today, I don't think they're in Lincolnton, and they're definitely not in Lincoln Community Bible Church, so it's not really something that we immediately are handling. But in general, they're out there. We know they exist. We even know their names in many cases, and we know for a fact that they are there simply to eat as many sheep as they can. And God says, test them and evaluate them and look at their fruit and beware. But secondly, we need to be careful of the fruit that we evaluate as well. We need to self-evaluate our own fruit. It's important that we believe in sound doctrine, all right? It's important that we believe the truth of the gospel and the word of God and what it teaches. But we should also not just be Christians of the mind, and we are tempted to be, but we should bear out fruit that matters, that those around us can see, that we can be demonstrated as. Because Christ makes it very clear, we are connected to the vine, and the vine lives and exists for the purpose of, among many other things, yielding fruit on the branch, right? And we are called to be branches here. So, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I pray that you would prune us, that you would work in our lives, that you would grow us, and that you would produce fruit in us, that we'd be a people that rely upon your Holy Spirit, that trust in you, and that pray to you, and that desire to have fruit in our lives, that we would seek out holiness and righteousness, and meditate on the gospel, and meditate on the word of God, and allow it to impact us so that we are transformed to be like you in all these ways. We know we're not perfect. We know we still yield sin. We still yield bad fruit. But I pray that there would be real evidence of fruit in our lives. that we can see, that we can know, and that we should carefully look at all the fruits we grow, and that we should look at the fruit others, especially those in any kind of authority grow, and we should evaluate them very carefully. We should know that, I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to evaluate wisely and rightly ourselves and other people, that you would continue to prune us as the vine dresser, and that you would prune us so that by removing any bad, that we would yield even more and better fruit. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.